through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need.
I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We'll be spending the majority of our time there this morning, studying that section of Scripture. Sure glad to see so many with us here this morning, worship our God. We're very always excited on the Lord's Day to gather together and to give Him the praise and honor that He deserves for all that He has done for us, as has already been stated in the Lord's Supper and by Jimmy's wonderful prayer. We cannot be thankful enough for all that He is to us. I do want to make one really quick announcement before we get going in the lesson this morning. Some of you have heard, but not all of you, but Jennifer and I are going to be flying out 2 weeks from Tuesday, July 8th, to South Africa. And we're going to be there for a couple weeks down there helping with the work outside of a city called Durban in South Africa. The church here has been gracious to support us partially in that effort, and with the effort of a couple other churches to support me, that is. I was able to support Jennifer out of our own pocket so that she could come with me and be of assistance as well. We're very excited about this. There's obviously a little bit of anxiousness related to taking a trip of that nature. I've been there one time before, but Africa and the U.S. are a little bit different. But we're very excited about this trip and the opportunities that will present itself there, and wanted to just announce that to you guys, just to let you know why we won't be here for a couple weeks, and also to ask you to pray for us in our efforts down there. And certainly if you have any questions about what it is that we'll be doing specifically, don't hesitate to ask. But we look forward to going there and coming back and giving you a full report of everything that was accomplished in the work there. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'd like to read the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4 together. We read that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The text that we just read occurs shortly after Jesus is baptized by John. Thus far, before that, he had led a life of relative obscurity. But now, at around the age of 30, and after working as a carpenter most of his life, he comes into the wilderness where John, reluctantly at first, baptizes him. We dare not miss what occurred at Jesus' baptism. The very voice of God was heard. Not by an angel, not by a prophet, but God's own voice resonated from heaven. As he said upon Jesus being baptized, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, came upon him. This is an impressive event. The power of God showing His support for Jesus and acknowledgement of Jesus is blatantly evident in this passage. And it is after this that we are told that He was filled with the Spirit and led from the Jordan and into the wilderness for 40 days. And this is a wilderness where there's nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And it was here that we learn, as we just read, that the devil tempted Him. And He tempted Him for 40 days. Have you ever wondered why we have to be tempted? Why can't life just be simple? And without any kind of obstruction, we could just do what is right. Wouldn't it be nice to never have to anguish over our decisions? Or for life to be so simple and easy to perform that there never be any guilt in our heart? And wouldn't it be nice to always have the right frame of mind, the right attitude toward God, the right attitude toward others, and to be able to live down here with equanimity? And so have you ever wondered why, if God truly wants us to do what is right, why He didn't make it so that we could do just that very easily? In other words, why do we have to be tempted? And yet there's an even more probing question than this one. This is the Son of God. Why did He, of all people, have to be tempted? This event occurs at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, I believe, serves a purpose. I believe that when we are sitting and studying with unbelievers with an effort towards building their faith and strengthening their trust in God, that there are some very fundamental and foundational things that are found in this story that can equip them. And so what I want to do with you this morning is I want to discuss three things with you about this story. First of which is I believe that this story helps us to identify exactly what sin is at its root. Second, that this story shows us how to overcome sin. And third, that it tells us how to accurately handle the primary tool that God has given us to overcome sin. So first off, let's identify what sin really is from this narrative. Let's look at this first temptation in verse 3 of Luke 4. We read that the devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." What do you suppose was so wrong with Satan's idea here? I mean, after all, John 2 records for us that in the wedding in Cana that Jesus would eventually turn water into wine. In John chapter 6, He would feed 5,000 people from a minute amount of fish and bread. And yet here in this account, He has been in the wilderness for 40 days without any sustenance whatsoever and is no doubt in need of this most basic necessity of life. So what is so wrong with Him turning stones into bread in this occasion? How was Satan attempting to get Jesus to sin? Well, one of the things that helps us with this temptation is to remember that Jesus never performed a miracle for sensational or for self-serving reasons. Miracles in the Gospels were always intended to be pictures of the kingdom. They were God's stamp of approval upon Jesus' ministry, and they were divine credentials of Jesus' power. Now, in demonstrating His divine credentials, He would also, in the process, demonstrate divine character, meaning that He would perform miracles that would help people. But miracles were never performed to showboat, to grandstand, or to achieve selfish means. But more than that, miracles were never intended to undermine simple trust in God's day-to-day provisions. And I believe that is what is at the root of all three of these temptations that Satan throws at Jesus, an attempt to cause Jesus to sidestep trust in God to provide for him in his time. The three tests here in this chapter offer shortcuts to something that Jesus wanted badly, food without work, a crown without a cross, and glory without trust. And in regards to this first temptation where Satan attempts to get Jesus to turn to stone in the bread, I think it is significant to consider the passage that Jesus quotes in order to ward Satan off. And that passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you'll turn there in Deuteronomy 8. And I really think that this is the key to uncovering the hidden flaw in Satan's first request. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, in this chapter, Moses is referring back to the time when the people of Israel ran short of food, and after leaving Egypt, they were wandering in the wilderness. And then Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, says this: "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." This last part in verse 3 is what Jesus quotes to Satan to ward off his temptation. And I believe the context here uncovers Satan's hidden agenda. The people of Israel back in the days of the wilderness were hungry, and they needed food. God provided food for them daily by sending manna to them with very specific instructions about how to gather the manna and when to gather the manna. So the people had to trust in God day to day that he would provide for them when they were hungry and in most need. In other words, this was God's way of testing the Israelites. But we all know the story. They failed the test. They failed in the wilderness. They complained that the manna wasn't good enough. They wanted to return to Egypt, and they tried to take matters into their own hand. So they failed God's test in the wilderness. And now Jesus is in the wilderness. And now he's being tested. And now he is hungry. And now he is vulnerable. But even in his hunger and even in his vulnerability, he trusted that God would provide for his needs. This temptation, along with the other two, is Satan's attempt to get Jesus to bypass trust in God. For the very basic needs of life, food, power, and glory, all three proposals impose a violation of trust, all three of them. They offer an alternative to patiently waiting on God to do things in his time and to provide for him in his own way. And that, brethren, that is the root of sin. Sin is a violation of trust in God and his benevolent provision. And every single time that we are tempted, no matter what it is that Satan is proposing, our trust in God is being challenged. And I believe that's how we can identify sin. Sin is a violation of trust in God to provide us of what we need in his own time and in his own way. And if that is all the story had to offer us, then we'd be in quite a predicament. But fortunately for us, Jesus teaches us how to overcome these temptations that Satan throws our way. One of the tactics that Satan uses in two of the three temptations of Luke 4 is questioning Jesus' divine sonship, questioning Jesus' identity. Two of the three temptations that we read begin with, "If you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God. Now, Satan knew exactly who Jesus was, so this wasn't Satan's attempt to, you know, gain any kind of clarity, and I think we know that. Satan's goal is actually to produce self-doubt within Jesus And to cause him to sin by attempting to prove himself, to prove who it is that he really is. And you know, you and I are going to face that exact same battle as Jesus did. Satan is going to try and flood our minds with every single thought of inadequacy and self-doubt and attempt us to sin in the most heinous of ways by getting us to doubt our own personal standing before God. But where we so often fail in this regard is exactly where Jesus succeeded. Jesus refused to take the bait, and he refused to play the devil's games by the devil's rules on the devil's playing field. Our Lord, in other words, knew who he was. And he didn't need to prove himself, and he didn't need to prove it to Satan of all people. The Father had already acknowledged Jesus when he was baptized, pronouncing from heaven itself, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And consequently, He didn't have to utilize any kind of superhuman arsenal to ward off Satan's ploys. He didn't need a miracle to shut Jesus down. All he needed was the truth. That's all he needed. And in the same way, we can avoid Satan's trap ourselves by being reminded of our standing with God. All throughout the Bible, we are reminded of how much Jesus loves us, how much God loves us, how much he yearns to be in a relationship with us. We see this through the richest expressions in the Bible. God's patience with us, the sacrifices that he's made, the love that he has shown for us while even we were his enemies, as Cliff led us in the Lord's Supper thoughts this morning. We have so many reminders of just how badly God wants us in his fold that you would have to neglect his word to forget something such as that. And see, that's the key. That's the key right there. That's how Jesus overcame sin, is that he didn't forget God's word. Rather, he appealed to it. He appealed to truth. Every single temptation that Satan throws at Jesus is thwarted by a very simple citation from the Word of God. It was that simple. There was no supernatural resolve that is only incumbent with deity that helped Jesus overcome these temptations. He didn't place himself in some untouchable scenario that we cannot possibly achieve. And I know that's sometimes what we think, but it's just not true. Jesus won the victory over temptation on the human level. On the human level. To show us that we can too. And he did it by citing the very same scripture that we have at our disposal today. The same exact scripture. "Command that these stones be turned to bread." What was his response? "It is written. Worship before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Jesus' response was, "It is written." "Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. God will save you." And then he misinterprets scripture. But Jesus said again, "It is written." See, he didn't use some superhuman arsenal to ward off Satan's ploys. But that doesn't mean he didn't have great power at his disposal, because he did. But the truth is, it's the exact same power that we have at our disposal. He had the Word of God. And that's how he thwarted Satan's attempts. And what this means is that we can win the victory too. Now, I know it seems overwhelming, like we can't. You know, it seems like whenever we're tempted to sin, it's not just the sin coming our way, but it's almost like this sense of inevitability comes with it. Like, you know, I got to give in to this temptation. I've got to give in to it. It's too strong. I can't overcome it. And often when we're in the heat of temptation and sin is just knocking on our door, you know, that's a lot different than us just sitting here and talking about it, isn't it? We can talk about temptation till we're blue in the face, but when it's right there before us, staring us in the face, that's when we know that it's a whole different story. And it's in moments like this that I believe we're going to be challenged in our trust toward God, in our trust in his word, and our trust in the truth. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says very plainly, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And maybe one of the ways of escape that He's given us is this right here, where we just read this verse in the truth and in the Word of God. But did you notice that in this verse that He's limited Satan's power? He's governed His power over us so that He can't just come at us with everything He's got. I mean, could you imagine if He hadn't limited Satan's power? I mean, what if He lifted the restraints and He allowed Satan to do to us like He allowed him to do to Job, and just lifted all the restraints entirely and said, "Satan, go get him"? We wouldn't stand a chance. Not one chance. But with the limitations there and with the power of God's Word at our disposal, and the victory of the One who went before us, we can overcome temptation in the exact same way that Jesus did. There is such living power in His Word, in the Word of God. And Jesus shows us how to use that power to overcome Satan, even in the weakest of moments. But thirdly and finally, I believe that this story, if you turn back to Luke 4, I believe this story teaches us the importance of accurately handling this power, accurately handling the Word of God. In Satan's third temptation, Satan attempts to get Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And it is in this temptation that we learn that Jesus isn't the only one who can cite Scripture. Satan actually goes for a knockout punch by quoting Psalm 91 in an effort to justify the temptation. He says in verse 10 of Luke chapter 4, Satan says in verse 10 of Luke chapter 4, "For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So here's the question. Is the verse that Satan quoted true? Yes, it's true. He quoted it verbatim. He quoted it word for word. Words of God, words of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 91 speaks of the security of the faithful and how they are under the protection of God, and that He will send His angels to deliver and protect them. Remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and how the poor man Lazarus, upon his death, was taken to paradise by the angels. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, it also refers to angels as ministering servants sent out to render service to believers. So the verse in and of itself that Satan quoted is absolutely true. It's inspired of God. And the truth is, Satan did not misquote the verse one bit. But here's what he did. He misapplied it. He misapplied Psalm 91. That's exactly what he did. Psalm 91 is a psalm about trust. Turn with me there to that psalm, Psalm 91. It's a psalm about trust. And we learned that in the first two verses of Psalm 91. Verse 2 specifically of Psalm 91 says, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." This was a psalm designed to instill trust within the believer that he might find refuge in God during times of need. But here's what Satan tries to do. Satan tries to get Jesus to force God's hand and violate the very trust that is spoken about in the psalm by misapplying it. And I suggest to you that Satan misapplies it in three ways. The first way that he misapplies it is he takes a figurative passage literally. He takes a figurative passage literally. Even a cursory reading of Psalm 91 reveals constant figures and metaphors in use, something very typical in all of the Psalms. For example, notice the very next verses. Satan quotes verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91, but notice in verse 13, after the one Satan quoted, that says, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra." the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. You know, I mentioned Jennifer and I are going to South Africa in a couple of weeks. Does that mean that when we're there and if we see a lion that we should just go and say, hey, buddy, and just, you know, pet him on the head? I don't think that's what that verse means. Does that mean if I go to Egypt and I see a cobra that I should go and handle him, tickle his belly a little bit? No, that's not what the verse is saying. And we know that through reading this. We understand that passage is a figurative passage. The use of figures are in play, and Satan attempts to deceive Jesus, who is the very Word of God Himself, into misinterpreting it. So what Satan does is he takes a figurative passage literally. And you know, brethren, the same thing happens today. Even today in the religious world, we find people taking blatantly obvious figurative passages and attempting to turn them literal. One good example of this today is in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 4, which mentions among a plethora of figurative passages that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Premillennialists hold the view that the 1,000 years that is talked about there in Revelation is a literal 1,000 years. They take a figurative passage literal. But it's interesting that in the same passage where that 1,000 years is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, that we see mentioned a dragon, we see mentioned a key to the abyss and a great chain. But nobody takes those literal. But if the dragon and the key to the abyss and the chain are figurative, which they are, then so is the 1,000 years. You see, they stand or they fall together. And usually the context will indicate what is figurative and what is literal. So we must be careful to let the context speak for itself. And we need to be careful to not allow others to misapply Scripture with you and I. Because there are people out there, even in the religious world, just like Satan, who have an agenda outside of God's agenda, and who twist Scripture for their own selfish desires and selfish ambitions. And part of us learning how to accurately handle Scripture is learning the difference between that which is figurative and that which is literal, as Satan tries to deceive Jesus in here. But that wasn't the only thing that he did. He took a figurative passage literally, but Satan also takes a complete passage partially. He takes a complete passage partially. He takes two verses in Psalm 91, that 16 verses in all, and twists it to serve his own purposes. But what about the other 14 verses? There is more to the passage than just the angels lifting you up. You know, sometimes people today will go to Matthew chapter 7 and the first 5 verses of Matthew 7 to suggest that nobody should ever judge another individual, no matter what the circumstances are. Because in Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5, we read, judge not or you will not be judged. And some people have taken that to say, therefore you should not say anything against any lifestyle that I ever choose to live. But if they would just check the rest of the chapter, they would see that that's not what Jesus is saying. Or why else would he say in the very next verse, in verse 6, not to give what is holy to dogs or to cast your pearls before swine? Isn't there some judgment involved in determining who the dogs and the swine are that Jesus refers to? Well, of course there is. And then in verse 15 of the same chapter in Matthew 7, Jesus warns us about false teachers, saying that they are wolves that come in sheep's clothing. Well, there's judgment involved in determining who the wolves in sheep clothing are. And so this is just another classic example of taking a complete passage partially. And again, anybody in the religious world who has a selfish agenda can find some text in and of itself in the Bible to justify anything that he really wants to. And that's what Satan is trying to do here with Jesus. He's trying to take a complete passage partially. So Satan takes a figurative passage literally, he takes a complete passage partially, but the third thing he does is he takes a conditional promise unconditionally. He takes a conditional promise unconditionally. The entire thrust of Psalm 91 is that there is a condition that must be met, and once it is met, then the promises that follow can come to pass. In Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2, in the very first two verses of the psalm, we find the condition. And the condition is that we must trust in God, that He is our refuge, and that He is our fortress. That is the condition of the text, that we have to trust, we have to have faith. But then what follows in verse 3, throughout the entire rest of the psalm, is we find promises given in figurative language. But see, Satan doesn't begin with the part about trust. He jumps straight to the promises, and he treats the promises as though they were absolute, unconditional statements. And Jesus knows better. He knows the psalm. But even today, people still misuse and misapply the Bible in that way. And so we have to be careful to always consider the context. Jesus' reply shows us how to rightly divide the word. Satan quotes a word out of context, but Jesus says in Luke 4 and verse 12, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You see, the purpose of the passage quoted by Satan had nothing to do with jumping off tall buildings or any other kind of foolish behavior. To do as Satan had suggested to Jesus would be to try to push and to manipulate God into action. But we are the servants of God. He is not our puppet on a string. And so Jesus goes right back to Deuteronomy and quotes a very simple and very literal passage in complete context that we do not test God. And part of our growth as believers is not just in identifying sin and not just in applying Scripture to overcome it, but part of our job is knowing how to accurately apply the weapon that God has given us to overcome sin. And the reason why this is so important, folks, is because the enemy is out there quoting Scripture too. He's doing it. And so our growth must involve understanding Scripture and accurately handling it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who needs not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Or some of your translations say, "rightly dividing the word of truth." And it's only then that the Bible can truly be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I am so thankful that the Lord allowed Himself to be tempted on this occasion, because He showed us how we can overcome it. The victory that He won shows that God's Word is powerful, it shows that it is effective, and it is entirely relevant for our lives even today. And so we desperately need the Word in our minds, and we need it in our hearts if we're going to win the victory today. But I am also thankful that He allowed Himself to be tempted, because it teaches us that He also understands all about temptation, as Matt read to us in the Scripture this morning. He understands it even more than we do, because He took it at full force and He didn't give in to the temptation. Where we fail all the time because we give in before we even give the power of God a chance, because we think the strain and the stress is too much that comes with the temptation, He refused to give in. And because He refused to give in, we have an understanding and sympathetic and compassionate high priest who is willing to forgive us and who understands us and wants to bring us and receive us into His kingdom. And so by way of invitation, I'd tell you that there's no sin that you have committed that you cannot be forgiven of, that Jesus does not understand, that He's not willing to offer you help for. And our desire for you this morning is that if you're not right with God, that you would put your trust in the One who does understand what it is that you're going through, yet without sin. Put your trust in Jesus. Put your faith in Him. Know that He understands. Know that He is compassionate. That He took the punishment for sin on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And in believing in that and being willing to confess in His name and to renounce and repent of your sins, we can baptize you here this morning, and you can become a Christian, a child of God, following after the footsteps of the Master. If that is your need this morning, or you have any other need to come forward or make a sin known or to request any prayers of us, we would be glad to help you in any way that we can as we stand and as we sing.